Our focus, the study, will be specifically on chapter 11. I'm going to say a few things by way of introduction to Zechariah as a whole and what he has to say about messianic prophecy, especially about prophecies about the first coming. Let me point out that as far as messianic prophecies in Scripture, there are four different categories. First of all, you have certain prophecies which speak only of the first coming. A good one there would be Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah 53, Isaiah 7:14. A second category of such prophecies are those which speak only of the second coming. And one example would be Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 through 6, Isaiah 63, 1 through 6. The third category is where the first and second coming are blended together without implying there's a gap of time in between the two comings, now 2,000 years long. We know there's a gap of time from other passages, but would not know it from this third category of prophecies. We'll see shortly one example in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, where verse 9 clearly speaks about the first coming, verse 10 about the second coming, but nothing in the passage implies there's a gap of time between the two comings. And there's quite a few of those prophecies as well. And the fourth category of messianic prophecies are those that spell out his whole redemptive career. And by his whole redemptive career, we mean it includes four elements. Number one, there's something about the first coming. Secondly, there's some implication about the gap of time in between. Thirdly, there's something about the second coming. And fourthly, something about the messianic kingdom. When you have all four elements, first coming, gap of time, second coming, kingdom, that fits in the fourth category. One example would be Psalm 110. Now, within Zechariah, you have several prophecies that focus uniquely around the first coming. So let's turn to a couple of them. Let's look at Zechariah chapter 3 for a moment. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your fellows that sit before you, for the men that are a sign. For behold, I bring forth my servant, the branch. And the branch is normally with a capital B because it's one of those unique titles for the Messiah in the Hebrew Bible. And actually, four categories of branch teaching. Two of these four categories are found within Zechariah. And notice here he refers to the branch as being a servant. And that happens to be the theme of the Gospel of Mark. And Mark's theme is Jesus the Messiah, the servant of Jehovah. Now look at chapter 6, verse 12. Chapter 6, verse 12. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaks Jehovah of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. And he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of Jehovah. Notice here the word branch, but now connected with being a man, being human. Behold, the man whose name is the branch. Emphasizing Messiah's humanity, and that happens to be the theme of the Gospel of Luke. And Luke's theme is Jesus the Messiah, the Son of Man. Now, I'll give you, you can mark down the other two areas, which is outside of Zechariah. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2, Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2, where the branch is God. The branch is God, and that happens to be the theme of the Gospel of John. And John's theme is Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. And then Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5 and 6, Jeremiah 23, verse 5 and 6, the branch is a king. The branch is a king, which happens to be the theme of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus the Messiah, the King of the Jews. Now turn to Zechariah chapter 9. As I mentioned, chapter 9, verse 9 and 10 fits within the third category of messianic prophecies. And verse 9 reads, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes unto you. He is just and having salvation, lowly running upon ass, and upon the colt the foal of an ass. Now a cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the house of Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace in the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea, from the river the ends of the earth. Now clearly verse 9 has been fulfilled in the first coming when he rode into Jerusalem on the donkey and was now called Palm Sunday. And the significance of that ride was the date, which in the Jewish calendar was the 10th day of Nisan. And the 10th day of Nisan is when every Jewish family would set the Passover lamb aside to be tested from the 10th to the 14th day of the month to make sure it was without spot, without blemish. His ride into Jerusalem was the setting aside of the Passover Lamb of God. And for the next 4 days, he would be tested by four different groups of Jewish leaders, by Pharisees, by Sadducees, by scribes, and by the audience, trying to find some blemish, but could not do so. Now, verse 10 obviously was not fulfilled at the second coming. There hardly has weapons of war been removed from the land. But verse 10 will be the result of the second coming. Now notice there's no indication of a gap of time between verses 9 and 10. We know there's a gap of time from other prophecies, but we don't know it from this one. And this is one of the examples of the third category of messianic prophecies. One more example before we go to chapter 11. Look at chapter 12, verse 10. Chapter 12, verse 10. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. They shall look unto me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one who is in bitterness for his firstborn. Now all of this is primarily futuristic. When the whole nation will come to faith, there will be an outpouring of the spirit upon the whole nation, causing them to look unto the one whom they pierced, but the piercing preceded these events. And the piercings would happen on the cross. He was pierced by the nails in his hands and his feet, and pierced again by the Roman spear in his side. And so that's the one element about first coming prophecies. Messiah will be pierced. And in the future time, Israel will look unto the one whom was previously pierced. And so Zechariah has these various prophecies, much of it is with the second coming kingdom. He has these few first coming prophecies, and now we'll look at his main one, which is chapter 11. If you look at your outline, chapter 11 has three basic divisions. In verses 1, 2, and 3, describes a massive devastation of the land. And then he gives two reasons for the devastation of the land. And the first reason is in verses 4 through 14. 4 through 14, it's because of the rejection by Israel of the true shepherd. And then the second reason is in verses 15 through 17. 15 through 17, because of their acceptance of a false shepherd. And that's the basic outline that we're going to cover. We're making excursions in the New Testament to show elements were fulfilled, but we shall eventually cover this whole chapter as such. Now, chapter 11, verses 1, 2, and 3 describes a massive devastation of the land. And based upon the geography points he gives, it extends from the north all the way to the south as far as the end of the Jordan Valley. It's the kind of devastation that would be fulfilled by as a result of the two Jewish revolts against Rome. And the first one came in the year AD 70 AD. The second one came in the year 135 AD. Well, the second invasion and devastation is when the Jewish population began to decline and became a minority in the land until 1948, when the Jews were again a majority in the land, and are so to this day. So let's go ahead and begin with verse 4, the true shepherd, in verses 4 through 14. Now this will provide the first reason for the devastation of verses 1, 2, and 3, the rejection of the true shepherd. We begin with the commission to the prophet in verses 4 through 6. Thus says Jehovah my God, feed the flock of slaughter, whose possessor slayed them and hold themselves not guilty, and they seldom say, blessed be Jehovah, for I am rich, and your shepherds pity them not. For I will no more pity the inhabitants of the land, says Jehovah. Lo, I deliver the men, every one into his neighbor's hand, into the hand of his king. They shall smite the land. Out of the hand will I not deliver them. Let's break it down. Verse 4 describes the flock. And periodically, God asked his prophets to play a role that would have prophetic significance for the people of Israel. And God now asks Zechariah to play the role of a good shepherd. And a good shepherd is destined and assigned to feed a flock. But this is a flock destined for slaughter. A flock destined for the slaughter of verses 1, 2, and 3. And the first stage of this would come in the year AD 70. So feed the flock of slaughter, a flock destined for slaughter. And then verse 5 and 6 describe the condition of the flock. Notice two things about the condition. First of all, in verse 4, it's a flock already abandoned by man, whose possessors slay them and hold themselves not guilty. In the context of fulfillment, their possessors were the Romans, who killed, constantly killed, any suspicion of any uprising, masses of Jews would be killed by the Romans, and never held themselves guilty of inadvertent killing or murder or manslaughter. And furthermore, it says, their own shepherds pity them not. Their own shepherds are the Jewish leaders. And the Jewish leaders sell them and say, Jehovah, be blessed, for I'm rich. And they sell out these Jewish people in order to become rich. This was particularly true of the Sadducees more than the Pharisees. But it's also true their own shepherds simply did not pity them. So it's a flock destined for slaughter, already abandoned by man, both by the Romans on them and by their own Jewish shepherds as well. But secondly, in verse 6, they're also abandoned by God. And he says, for I will no more pity the inhabitants of the land. And God's pity for them at some point comes to an end. And now they're destined for the slaughter of verses 1, 2, or 3. And so he says, but lo, I deliver the men, every one, to his hand of his neighbor. Now the Jewish revolt, the first Jewish revolt, broke out against Rome in the year 66 AD. And initially, it was well unified. Now, there was a siege of Jerusalem in the year 66 that was temporarily lifted till 68 AD. Romans came back in AD 68. It was a two-year siege, and there were three different generals within the city defending the city, but they had their own armies, and they were constantly fighting against each other, killing each other's men off. They were destroying each other's food supply, and that led to a lot of civil strife that they greatly weakened the Jewish defenses, make it easier for the Romans to finally break through the walls and attack the city. And so what he's referring to, the civil strife of AD 70, every man's hand against each other. But secondly, notice, into the hand of his king. There was no Jewish king in the days of the fulfillment, but the king would have been Caesar. And here again, the Sadducees play a role, because in John chapter 19, verse 15, John 19, verse 15, they cried out at the trial of the Messiah, we have no king but Caesar. And since the Pharisees would never say such a thing, but the Sadducees would, we have no king but Caesar. And therefore to Caesar's hand they shall be delivered. He says the land shall be smitten, in keeping with verses 1, 2, and 3. According to Josephus, who was a first century Jewish historian, by the time the four-year war ended, 1,100,000 Jews were killed in that four-year period. 97,000 were taken prisoners to serve into slave labor in different projects of the Roman government. And so that's the kind of flock Zechariah has to now focus on feeding the people. People already destined for the slaughter of AD 70 in verses 1, 2, and 3. Now come to verse 7. Through verse 11, we have the commission carried out. So I fed the flock of slaughter, verily the poor of the flock. I took unto me two staves, the one I call beauty, the other I called bands, and I fed the flock. And I cut off three shepherds in 1 month, for my soul was weary of them, and the soul also lauded me. Then said I will not feed you. That which dies, let it die. That which is to be cut off, let it be cut off. Let them that left eat their one the flesh of his of another. And I took my staff beauty and cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant, which I had made with all the peoples. And it was broken in that day. And thus the poor of the flock that gave heed unto me knew it was the word of Jehovah. So 7 to 11, we have the commission carried out. In verse 7, he points out, he fed the flock of slaughter, initially feeding the whole flock, all Israel. But at some point, he focused more on the poor of the flock, and the poor of the flock were that part of the flock that actually believed him to be the Messianic king. Those are those that accepted him. Those are the ones who began to feel like they were without a shepherd because they were not following the Pharisees and were just beginning to wonder if this one was true. Now keep your finger here and turn for a moment to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Verse 35, and Jesus went about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all manner of disease, all manner of sickness. Initially, again, he fed all Israel. City to city, synagogue to synagogue, he went everywhere, proclaiming his messianic claims and also proving those claims with miracles, signs, and wonders. He says in verse 36, when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion for them because they were distressed and scared the sheep not having a shepherd. Because in the overall context, the leadership already rejected messianic claims, and now the people wondering, should they follow the old leader, shepherds, or the new one? And now put them in a category of sheep without a shepherd. This was a segment of the flock as a whole, and these are the poor of the flock he's referring to. Now back to Zechariah chapter 11. Also in the same verse, he points out he took two different staffs. The one I call beauty, it's a word that is used for graciousness, and this first staff was used for the protection of the flock. This is the staff that was used whenever the flock would be attacked by any kind of wild animal, a bear or lion, as they had in those days. This staff would be used to beat them back. The second staff he called bands. The purpose of the second staff is to keep the flock together, to keep them unified, so they don't become dispersed and easy objects for attack by the wild animals. And he says, I fed the flock. The flock was fed, the commission was given, was indeed fulfilled. But the feeding of the flock did not come without opposition. It came with opposition, so he mentions in verse 8 the destruction of three different groups of shepherds in one period of time. And based upon the time of fulfillment, these three groups would be the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. He points out that there was mutual antagonism. My soul was weary of them, their soul also lauded me. And a good example of his soul weary of them is Matthew chapter 23, where he starts out pronouncing five different negatives about the scribes and Pharisees. In the rest of the chapter, he pronounces seven woes upon the scribes and Pharisees. There was indeed mutual antagonism. After feeding the flock as a whole and then moving to the remnant, in verse 9 there came a cessation of the feeding. Then said I will not feed you. At some point there was a rupture between the good shepherd and the people as a whole, and therefore he ended the feeding to leave them to the course of natural events. That which dies, let it die. Thou shouldst be cut off, let it be cut off. Let them thereafter eat everyone the flesh of his neighbor. The feeding stopped, and he let them suffer the consequences of the cessation of the feeding. Then we come to verse 10, where one of the staffs was broken. I took my staff beauty and cut asunder, that I might break my covenant which I made with the peoples, and now grace and protection are removed. And the covenant referring to is actually the cursing facet of the Abrahamic covenant, which is, I will curse them that curse you. But before they're cursed by God, they must first curse the Jews. And this is the example where God now removes his protection from Israel, and now Gentile nations are permitted to attack them, which has been a continual aspect since the time of the first century. And keep your finger here again. Now turn to Luke chapter 19, where we see this aspect brought out in the fulfillment. Luke chapter 19, verse 41. Luke 19, verse 41. On the ride to Jerusalem on the donkey, the setting aside of the Lamb of God, when he speaks, notice he speaks words of judgment. And when he drew nigh, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day even you the things which belong unto peace, but now they are hid from your eyes. For they will come upon you when your enemy shall cast up a bank about you, encompass you round, and keep you in on every side, and shall dash you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone on top of another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And notice the judgment points out is, that soon means 40 years. The 40 years after he speaks these words in AD 30 and AD 70, Romans will come. And indeed, the city will be destroyed, the temple torn down, till there was not one stone on top of another. And now look at chapter 21 and verse 24. Chapter 21 and verse 24. They shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. All of this is going to happen as a result of the breaking of the first staff. Now, as far as the timing of the issue, look now to Matthew chapter 12. In the context of Matthew, from chapter 4 through chapter 12, we find the Messiah going everywhere, city to city and synagogue to synagogue, proclaiming himself to be the Messiah and offering to Israel the kingdom of the Jewish prophets and authenticating his messianic claims with miracles and signs and wonders. But in chapter 12 is when the leadership of Israel publicly rejects him. It comes in the context of verse 22 when he cast out a demon that caused the person to be dumb or mute so he could not speak. Now, there are certain miracles that the rabbis were teaching only Messiah would be able to do. One was healing a Jewish leper. Secondly, healing someone that was born blind, as Oregon's going blind. But the third type is what you see right here. Because in all Jewish exorcisms of demons, the policy in Judaism was to cast out a demon using three specific steps. Number one, the exorcist would have to establish communication with the demon. When a demon speaks, he uses the vocal cords of the person he controls. Secondly, after establishing communication with the demon, he would then have to find out the demon's name. Then thirdly, once he knew what the demon's name was, could he use the name to command the demon to go out? Now, these were the three basic steps of the ancient procedure. Because the three-step procedure was one kind of demon that could never cast out, the kind of demon that caused the person controlled to be a mute, so he could not speak. And because they could not speak, there was no way of establishing communication with this kind of a demon, no way of finding out this demon's name. And so within the framework of Pharisaic Judaism, it was viewed impossible to cast this kind of a demon out. They've been teaching that when Messiah comes, he will even cast out this kind of a demon. So in verse 22, notice this, the kind of demon he cast out. And notice the issue that raises among the Jewish multitudes. Verse 23, all the multitudes were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? As you know, that's a messianic title. What they're asking is, could this indeed be the Jewish Messiah? He's doing what we have been taught since childhood only Messiah was supposed to be able to do. Now keep in mind, by this point of time, he has cast out many other kinds of demons. They did not raise this question with those other demons. The question they raised then was, by what authority does he cast out demons? When he casts out a new demon, the nature of the question changes, not by what authority, but is he the son of David? Is he the Messiah? And what the multitudes were willing to raise the issue, what they're not willing to do is simply answer for themselves. They're looking to leaders the spiritual leaders, the Pharisees, to make that decision for them. The Pharisees have only two options. Number one will be to proclaim him to be the Messiah. This they don't want to do because he previously rejected Pharisaic authority. The second option would be to reject him. However, if they go with the second option, they will have to be able to explain away how come he can do what they were teaching only Messiah would be able to do. And they go with the second option in verse 24. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This man does not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of demons." And they'd reject his messiahship, but then to explain away his unique abilities, they claimed that he himself is possessed not by a common demon, but by the prince of demons, Beelzebub. And Beelzebub is a combination of two Hebrew words that means the Lord of the Flies. That became the official Pharisaic basis for rejecting him. And at this point is when he breaks that first staff. The first staff is broken. What happens now, the whole nature of his ministry changes. It changes radically. It changes in four important areas. I'll just discuss them briefly. From Matthew chapter 4 to chapter 12, he performed miracles for the benefit of the masses. He did not require them to have faith first. But from now on, after Matthew 12, he performed signs only for the benefit of the apostles to train them for the future mission. Because of this rejection, the kind of mission they'll be performing in the book of Acts. You could summarize it this way. His signs go from the nation to the apostles. The second change concerns the nature of and the purpose of his miracles. Until this point, he performed miracles for the benefit of the masses. And he did not require them to have faith first. But now, he'll perform miracles only by responding to needs of individuals. And now he will require them to have faith first. We can summarize it this way. His miracles go from masses without faith to individuals with faith. Furthermore, when he heals somebody, he would tell that person, "Go and proclaim what God has done for you," but he will not do so after Matthew 12. After Matthew 12, every time he heals someone, he tells them, "Don't tell anyone what God has done for you." He initiates the policy of silence, and those who benefit from his messianic power are prepared to tell the same thing about it. We can summarize it this way. He goes from tell all to tell no one. From tell all to tell no one. The third change has to do with the message that he and the apostles will not be proclaiming. Again, until this point, both he and they went all over the land proclaiming his messiahship. But after Matthew 12, he'll prohibit his own apostles to tell anyone who he is. One example is Matthew chapter 16. And in Matthew 16, Peter makes his famous confession and says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the God, living one." And Jesus tells Peter, "Don't tell anyone I'm the Messiah." And they too have to follow the new policy of silence until that is rescinded in Matthew 28 with the Great Commission. We can summarize it this way. He goes from proclamation about his messiahship to silence about his messiahship. And the fourth result is his method of teaching. Until Matthew 12, he taught the people publicly and did so clearly, distinctly, in terms that they could and did understand. After Matthew 12, he begins dealing and teaching publicly only in parables. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. The same day that the rejection occurred, look at verse 3. He spoke to them many things in parables. And in verse 13, they ask him, "Why are you teaching them in parables? They're not used to teaching him teaching that way." He says two main reasons for the parabolic method of teaching. For the disciples, the purpose will be to illustrate the truth, but for the masses, the purpose will be to hide the truth, to teach in terms they cannot and will not understand. By this point of time, they receive sufficient light to respond correctly through the feeding of the flock. But now they responded incorrectly with this unique sin, and therefore no further light will be given to them. So these are four major results of his public ministry as a result of the breaking of the first staff. Let's go back to chapter Zechariah 11. Verse 11 points out the effect that would have on the poor of the flock. He says, "It was broken in that day, thus the poor of the flock that gave heed unto me, that knew it was the word of Jehovah." They knew that what he just did and what just said was the word of God. And he gave them a sign as to what to do when the judgment finally hits. Let's go back to Luke, just this time, chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, and look at verse 20. Luke 21, 20. "When you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that her desolation is at hand. Then let them that are in Judea flee unto the mountains. Let those in the midst of her depart out. Let not them that are in outside of them enter therein." He gives them a sign that when they see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, that's a sign to them that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed very soon. And also they're told not to defend the city, but to abandon it. And the believers outside of the city not to go in to defend it, but to abandon it. As I mentioned, the revolt broke out in the year 66. The then Roman governor was a man named Sestus Gallus, spelled G-A-L-L-U-S, G-A-L-L-U-S. He made the faulty assumption this was just a local revolt in Jerusalem. He brought up his legions out of Caesarea and surrounded the city. And the Jewish believers took that to be the sign that Jesus just gave them here in chapter 21. And they knew they had to abandon the city, but could not do so with Romans surrounding the city. But as Gallus found out, it was the grassroots revolt. He was forced to lift the siege. So for a two-year period, the city was no longer under bondage or surrounded. And the whole Messianic community from Jerusalem and Judea and from the Galilee and also from the Golan all migrated to a city called Pella, P-E-L-L-A, P-E-L-L-A, on the east side of the river outside the war zone just south of the Sea of Galilee. And they waited the war out there. And then 2 years after that, the war finally ended with the total destruction of the city and the temple. And so the Messianic Jewish community escaped the slaughter because they followed the command to abandon the city once they see the city surrounded by these armies. Let's go back to chapter 11. We now come to the price of the good shepherd in verses 12 through 14. "Now say unto them, if ye think good, give me my hire, and if not, forbear. Say, wait for my hire 30 pieces of silver. And Jehovah said unto me, cast it unto the potter the goodly price that I was prized of by them. Now took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them into the potter, into the house of Jehovah. Now cut asunder mine other staff, even bands, that might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel." Now, after feeding the flock and came to cessation, he appears before the Jewish leaders and says, "We did not agree to any payment in advance. So simply pay me what you think my worth is worth to you. If it's worth something to you, pay me accordingly. But if it's worth nothing to you, it's all right to pay me nothing." But what they pray, when they choose to give him in verse 12 is 30 pieces of silver, which by that point of time was a symbolic price of contempt. Now in Exodus chapter 21, verse 32, Exodus 21, 32, "If you're under an ox and the ox gored your neighbor's slave, you're obligated to pay your neighbor the price of 30 pieces of silver." That became the valued price of a dead slave. And as history in the Old Testament developed, that became a symbolic price of contempt. Which to show contempt for somebody, you would give them 30 pieces of silver. In America, we have the same kind of connotation towards the number 13 is considered a bad luck number. And in my travels, I stay in many of these high-rise motels, and I go into the elevator, and I notice there's no floor 13. It goes from floor 12 to floor 14. Floor 13 has been raptured. It's gone, no longer there. And so the attitude that Americans tend to have for the number 13 is what was back in biblical times for number 30. And then God gives him a second commission in verse 13. Whoever sent to me, cast it unto the potter to cast the money into the potter's area of the temple compound, as Judas would do centuries later. But then notice what else he says to Zechariah. This was the goodly prize I was prized of by them. This is God speaking. This was the goodly prize I was prized of by them. And what he was saying is, a day will come when they will sell out the God-man for the price of a dead slave. Now keep your finger here and turn back to Matthew and look at chapter 26. Matthew 26, look at verse 14. The one of the 12 who was called Judas Iscariot went unto the chief priests were Sadducees, and said, what are you willing to give me? I'll deliver him unto you. And they weighed unto him 30 pieces of silver, and from that time he sought opportunity to deliver him unto them. Now generally, because of the negative connotations of the figure 30, if they're negotiating for a price and came toss that price, to avoid the figure 30, they will settle for 29 or 31. But to show their contempt for the Messiah, to show their contempt for him, they weigh out 30 pieces of silver and sell out the Messianic God-man for the price of a dead slave. Notice who does it. It's the chief priests. And all funds for the chief priests always came out of the temple treasury. That was the source of their funding. And one major purpose of the temple treasury is for the purpose of purchasing sacrifices. For the purpose of purchasing sacrifices. Now, that was not their intent that day. Yet that's what they did that day. They purchased a sacrifice, the final sacrifice for sin. Let's go back to Zechariah. The second part of verse 13, we have the fulfillment of that commission. I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them unto a pot in the house of Jehovah. And the fulfillment comes when Judas does the same thing with his 30 pieces of silver in Matthew 27, verses 3 through 10. Matthew 27, verses 3 through 10. At that point, notice, I cut asunder my other staff, even bands. And the purpose to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Unity of the Jewish people is now destroyed. Factions form in the defense of the city. Civil strife, killing each other off, destroying each other's food supply leads to famine, leads to less soldiers to defend the city. And finally, the civil strife causes the city to fall. Let's summarize what he taught us about the Good Shepherd here. Number one, before destruction, Messiah will come. Secondly, a remnant, a portion of the Jewish people, will follow him. But thirdly, others will simply consider him equal of value to that of a dead slave and sell him out for 30 pieces of silver. So fourthly, the consequences, people are given over to Gentiles and scattered. And that will lead to the first devastation of the land by the Romans in AD 70, 66 to 70. Then we come here, Zechariah, then to play a second role in verses 15 to 17. In the second role, Joseph said to me, take unto you yet again the instruments of a foolish shepherd, for I'll raise up a shepherd in the land who will not visit those that are cut off, neither shall seek those that are scattered, nor heal that which is broken, nor feed that which is sound, but he will eat the flesh of the fat sheep and will tear their hoofs in pieces. Woe to the worthless shepherd that leaves the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. Now some people apply the prophecy to the future Antichrist, but really has a more immediate fulfillment. In Jewish history, the first person who ever claimed to be the Messiah was Jesus of Nazareth. He was the first one to make that claim. Then a century later began the long list of false messiahs in Jewish history, and the first one was a man named Simon Bar Kochba, Simon, Bar B-A-R, Kochba, C-O-C-H-B-A, C-O-C-H-B-A. In the year 132, he led the second Jewish revolt against Rome. For the first year and a half, he was getting victory after victory after victory. He finally regained Jerusalem, and they began to rebuild the Jewish temple. A leading rabbi of the Sanhedrin, Rabbi Akiva, in that day, got the Sanhedrin to declare him to be the true Messiah. And as a result, two things happened. First of all, the Messianic Jews that did participate in the Second Revolt all pulled out. Once it became a Messianic banner for the Jewish believers, only Jesus was the Messiah, and therefore they withdrew from the revolt. And secondly, Bar Kochba began losing battle after battle after battle. He finally was forced out of Jerusalem. His last stand was the city of Beitar, a few miles away from the city. And in a final onslaught, he was killed in battle. And that led to the second massive devastation of the land, fulfilling verses 1, 2, and 3. In the second Jewish revolt, they chose a foolish shepherd who didn't do what the good shepherd did, and therefore led them to further slaughter and further devastation of the land. As I said, at that point is when the gradual deportation began. Let's skip over to chapter 13. In verse 7, we have a simple summary of what he taught in chapter 11. Awake a sword against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, says Jehovah of hosts. Smite the shepherd, the sheep shall be scattered. I will turn my hand upon the little ones. And this is God's shepherd, God's equal. And he summarizes, with the smiting of the shepherd, there'll be the scattering of the sheep. Summarizing was already taught in chapter 11 in more detail. And indeed, the forced worldwide dispersion came as a result of the two Jewish revolts. And the dispersion is still with us. There's still more Jews outside the promised land than inside the promised land. Ultimately, as he says in verses 8 and 9, when the time of the tribulation comes, there'll be another massive persecution where 2/3 of the Jewish population will die. But in verse 9, 1/3 of the population will come to faith. And once they all come to faith, they'll bring about the second coming in chapter 14, verses 1 through 15, at the Messianic Kingdom, verses 16 through 21. Now turn your Bibles to chapter 10 of John, and let's draw some analogies from the concept of the Good Shepherd. John chapter 10 focuses on the Zechariah 11 passage about the Good Shepherd. I won't detail all this. Let me just bring out some key points. In the first division, verses 1 through 8, he points to Jesus as the true shepherd, as the true shepherd. What he points out is that the Sadducees had usurped the authority and began exercising spiritual sovereignty over the Jewish people, but God never gave them that authority, never gave them that sovereignty. Whereas Yeshua came in by the right gate and the right way in verse 2, because they came by means of Old Testament prophecy, and what he did was fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And he did what our true shepherd should do. And he focuses in verses 4, 5, and 6 on the poor of the flock that Zechariah 11 spoke about. And he says in verse 4, the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. And in this first segment, notice that the true Jewish believer will recognize who the Messiah is, and they have no problem recognizing him. And would not follow a stranger like Bar Kochba. The second part of the passage, verses 7 through 10, we have Messiah the door. Messiah the door. And he says in verse 7, I am the door of the sheep. And he is the door, and those who come through this door were the ones who receive eternal life, and those who fail to come through the right door would not receive eternal life. You can come through Pharisaism, that will lead to nothing, nothing spiritual, but only judgment, whereas coming through the right door, the Messiah, these are they that receive eternal life. And he points out in this section that he's the one that is the door, only salvation comes only through him and no other. In the third division, verses 11 through 18, you have Christ as the true shepherd, the good shepherd. Those three things here. First of all, the good shepherd voluntarily will lay down his life for the sheep. Secondly, he says he will has other sheep, not of this fold. A day will come where he'll unite the two folds into one. Verse 16, other sheep I have which not of this fold, them also must bring, that they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock and one shepherd. The first one of these early indications of a new entity to come into being. The body, the church, the ecclesia, the keila, where Jewish believers and Gentile believers unite together to make one body, one flock. And then his third point is that those who do follow him are the ones that receive eternal life from them, because he's the one that put his life down for them. Verse 18, no man takes my life from me, lay it down of myself, have the power to lay it down, the power to take it up again, and he will lay down his life for the sheep. And then notice as Zechariah prophesied, in verse 19, there was a division among the Jews because of these words. So some say he was demonized. Others say, can a demon really do these things that this one does? Can he open up the eyes of a man born blind, which happened in chapter 9? And that was also a miracle the Messiah could do. So you have the flock, the whole flock that rejects him, but you have the part of the flock that's accepting him. Now, there's a three-month break that happens in verse 22 when he comes back to Jerusalem in December for the Feast of Dedication. And they come to him in verse 24 of John 10 saying, he's been obscure until now. He hasn't made it clear who he claims to be, though he's made it clear very well. They say in verse 24, if you are the Christ, the Messiah, tell us plainly. And his answer is very simple. I've told you already. And I made it plain by my words and also by my works. The problem is not a lack of testimony, not a lack of witness, but in verse 26, ye believe not because you're not of my sheep, the non-remnant, though that's the larger flock that did not choose to believe on him. Because he says in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, which has given them unto me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. So because he came as the good shepherd, because he did lay his life down for the sheep, those who are willing to accept him will receive eternal life. And once we are born again, we're born again forever into God's family. And no one could snatch us out of the Son's hand, unless so from God the Father's hand. And so what Zechariah ultimately said would happen in the person of the Messiah, now it has happened in the person of Yeshua, or Jesus. If you will, just for a moment, pull out the pamphlet you received and open up all the way. This brochure will give you just a basic introduction to Ariel Ministries. Ariel is a Hebrew word meaning the Lion of God. That tells you what we are. We are Jews believing the Messiahship of Yeshua, of Jesus, whom the Bible calls the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We began back in 1977 on two principles. And the first principle is to share the gospel to our Jewish people, who have been able to establish branches now in 10 different countries around the world. And our missionaries are used to get the gospel out to Jewish people. I'm happy to report that we've seen many, many Jewish people come to faith through our staff that God's provided for us. in that sense, we'll do what any other Jewish ministry does, but uniqueness is our second key purpose, to teach the Word of God from a strong Jewish frame of reference, a Messianic Jewish frame of reference. And we do this by church meetings, as we just did tonight. We also do this to more lengthy day conferences. We also do this in many publications. If you go to our webpage, rel.org, rel.org, it's in the back of the brochure, and there you can see all of the literature is available. But if you like to pursue these kinds of Messianic studies further, and it won't cost you anything, there's an icon that says, come and see, come and see. Just push that icon. It'll introduce you to 50 studies. Each study is 12 minutes long. Each comes with, most of them come with top manuscripts you can download also free of charge. So it's all free. And you can pursue some of these studies further. One such manuscript covers the topic we just covered this evening. But that's where you can get some more studies without it being costly at you at all. And you can pursue it that way. We also have a school in upstate New York. We've had, it's been running as a summer school only for the last 40 years. Just finished our 40th summer. We spend a six-week program. It begins with a two-week curriculum, followed by a three-week curriculum, followed by a one-week curriculum. And the courses change every year over a five-year cycle, so you have to come five summers to get everything we offer and then get a certificate of completion. And this year we have people come from 14 different countries, including here in England. So I encourage you to look at the material on the web and what's made available. The new information sheets for next summer should be on there by December the 1st. And then we start taking reservations, and we keep it quite affordable. So if you come for all 16 for all 6 weeks, that runs about $1,400. That includes that's 6 weeks of not accommodations, three meals a day, many expensive handouts we give out, and things of that nature. So look at it, and if you're free to come up, you can come for 1 week up to 6 weeks. But even if you come for only 1 week, you get a lot of information because we spend 5 hours a day in biblical studies to use for your own discipleship program. Now, we're also moving next year. We're going to continue the summer program as it's been running for 40 years. We're also going to begin a one-year academic year, September to May, of a one-year program on Messianic Jewish Studies. It's called Ariel School of Messianic Jewish Studies. I have these brochures that give you a basic introduction. It'll start a year from this coming September. List some of the courses we offer and things of that nature. And if you want to get an intensive period and finish Messianic Jewish Studies major all in a 9-month period, you're more than welcome to attend and just see me afterwards for this information. Another way we teach is through our magazine, which looks like this. It comes out 4 times a year. It's a quarterly. And while it gives you news of our branches in 10 different countries, there's always at least 3 different Bible studies within the magazine. Like this one is a study on the Arab states in Bible prophecy. And we don't charge for the magazine. We're happy to give it to you free. And there's 2 ways you could receive it. If you look at the brochure that has the coupon page on it, if you want to receive the hard copy, it looks like this, then give us your full address on this page. Or if you like it just as an email, just the email address would be sufficient. And then tear it off. You just say just drop in the offering as it comes to run, but the offering got taken in the front end, usually we have put in the back end. What you can do with the basket is over here, just fill this out and drop in the offering basket here, and we'll be happy to send you the magazine as long as you wish to receive it. But these are different ways and different opportunities you can gain some good Jewish background studies, and we try to make it either free or as inexpensive as we can make it, so it's always available. Thank you for the opportunity, and maybe we can do this again. Otherwise, we'll see you either here or there or in the air.